Have you ever been pulled over by a police officer? Show of hands. No, I'm just kidding. If you haven't, let me tell you, it's a rather uncomfortable feeling. On the way to church this morning, no, I'm just kidding. But it is an uncomfortable feeling. You know the feeling, if it's ever happened to you, when you're driving and all of a sudden you see the lights in your rearview mirror, and then you see car after car kind of veering, maybe to the right or to the left as they kind of put their blinker on and move over, and then you hope that the same is going to happen to you, but you have that sinking feeling in your stomach that it's probably not going to happen to you. So you put your blinker on and you move over, and the next thing you know, the police officer is right behind you as well, and you find that that sinking feeling in your stomach is validated. It's not a good feeling. Perhaps one of the worst feelings associated with being pulled over is when it happens on a busy street, you know, kind of a main thoroughfare of a place. On Staten Island, that would be something like Highland Boulevard or Richmond Avenue. And all of a sudden, you get pulled over, and then you know that driving by could be so many people that perhaps you know. And they see you, and then they're going to tell somebody else, you know who I saw got pulled over today? Who got pulled over? It was so-and-so. You know, in my case, it could even be stranger, because I'm Pastor George. And, you know, I saw Pastor George, he got pulled over. Yeah, you know, he's got a lot going on. Yeah, he's pretty busy. You know, he's probably driving somewhere kind of fast. He's got a lot going on. He needs to take it easy. Yeah, he really needs to take it easy. I don't know about all these things, that small group. You're like, oh, no! So you think about all these kinds of things. It's a horrible feeling. What can make it interesting, different, perhaps even worse, is if you get pulled over for something that you didn't do. I know one time it happened to me where I got pulled over for making a prohibited turn that I never made. And to the police officer's credit, they rescinded any thoughts of giving me a ticket. In one case, my wife got pulled over for having a cell phone, you know, talking on a cell phone, but she wasn't talking on her cell phone. So sometimes those things can happen. And it's interesting, in studying the text of Scripture for this week, I thought of something that perhaps I hadn't thought about leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus as we study the narrative. That Jesus actually knows what it's like to be perceived as a criminal. I mean, that might seem obvious because we've been studying that, but think about this. He's been led, we're seeing it, he's been led in our study last week, he's going to continue to be led to the place where he's going to be crucified, and after people are seeing him, person after person is seeing him, they think that the one who was a friend of sinners is probably the chief of sinners. Look, he's getting his comeuppance. He must be a fake. He must have been a fraud. No way, if he's really the Messiah, would this really be happening to him. And the one who would be numbered among the transgressors, yet was without transgression, would be perceived, at least by some, as the chief of transgressors. And to think that our Savior knows what that's like, it's one of the aspects that we could easily overlook on the road to Calvary. And we're going to be reminded of that as we get into the opening verse of our text. But first, to create some context, you might remember that last week, we saw some of the people that Jesus saw on the road to Calvary. He saw Simon the Cyrenian. And that was an incredible moment, we think, for Simon. It appears to have been the providential family tree-changing moment where Simon gets forcibly induced to service and he's got to carry the cross along with Jesus. And it turns out to be something that would be a family tree-changing moment. It looks as though his wife and his sons, Rufus and Alexander, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that last week. We also saw on the road to Calvary that there was a huge crowd, a large multitude of people that were following Jesus, but Luke honed in on a group of women that Jesus identified as the daughters of Jerusalem who were weeping for Jesus. But Jesus did not want their weeping. Instead, Jesus gave them a warning. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. And for your children. I.e., don't weep for me. My future is a glorious one. I am doing what I have been sent here to do. Even this day, I am going to be in paradise. But for Jerusalem, and for those who are unrepentant and unbelieving in Jerusalem, things are going to get a lot worse. And that would be epitomized, and it would come to its culmination in 70 AD, when the Romans, having sieged the city of Jerusalem, sacked it and destroyed it, where millions of Jews, so the estimates go up to, died in that judgment. Well, now, as we continue, we're going to see two more people who were on the road to Jerusalem. These people were with Jesus before we arrive at the destination. So we begin in Luke chapter 23, verse 32, where we read, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death." So in case we've forgotten, Jesus wasn't the only one on death row that day. The text tells us there were also two others, criminals. Now there'll be more to say about these men later on in the passage. Lord willing, we'll get to them next week. But there are a few things to note as of right now. Number one, according to Sir William Ramsay, who was a Scottish archaeologist and a New Testament scholar, the word that's used here for criminals, the Greek word kakergoi, has tracings to the Neroian period, the period in which Nero was the emperor of Rome. He argues that the specific word here, which we're not going to immediately notice according to our English reading 21st century eyes, we're not going to notice the Greek word that's used here, but this Greek word expressly refers to the Latin word flagitia, which places Luke's gospel around the time of Nero's rule. This would be yet another one of the many historical witnesses to the historical veracity of Luke's gospel. And that it's not some sort of late writing superimposing the facts of history upon the text of Scripture, but it was something written within that first generation of Christian believers in the mid-first century. Number two, something to notice, in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15, the word that's used to describe these criminals, it's a different word, it's laestes, or laestes. It's used to describe these criminals, it means robber or bandit, and according to some, like Help's Word Studies, it can connote, quote, stealing out in the open, typically with violence. Which leads us to the third point. In the gospel accounts, we're told that Barabbas was a thief and a murderer and an insurrectionist. It's possible, if not probable, that these men were in cahoots with Barabbas and that the three men were supposed to be executed the same day together. But Barabbas having been released, Jesus having taken Barabbas' place because the crowd cried, "Release to us Barabbas and crucify him, Jesus." Now Jesus is in the place with these men who perhaps were robbers and bandits in cahoots with the insurrectionist, murderer, and thief, Barabbas. Whatever their affiliation was or was not with Barabbas, they were, as the text tells us, led with Jesus to be put to death. Jesus walked alongside of them as though he was one of them. And in a very real sense, Jesus would not only be crucified alongside of them both, but he would be crucified in the place of one of them. More about that when we get to verses 39 through 43, Lord willing, but that comes later on. Now, it's also worth noting what you will not find and who you will not see on the road to Calvary. When I first became a Christian, having become a Christian out of Roman Catholicism, and I started reading the Bible, I expected to see certain things that I just came to find were not there. For example, the 3rd, 4th, 6th, 7th, and 9th stations of the cross. When you go through the gospel accounts, you just don't see some of the things that you perhaps grew up coloring pictures and thinking, "Oh, I'm going to see this moment." But you're not going to see Mary and Jesus have a moment and an encounter together on the road to Calvary. You're not going to see a woman by the name of Veronica come up to Jesus, wipe his face, so that what can be referred to as the true image would be implanted on a piece of cloth. You're not going to see that in a text of Scripture, nor are you going to see Jesus fall three times. Those things are not here. They are not found in the text of Scripture, such is why it is so important to be familiar with the text of Scripture. This way you can know what is true and what came as a result of man's human invention, yet is posed as the result of God's creative breath. The Scripture does not provide license, authorization, or even some kind of foundation for a body of men outside of the apostolic age and those writers of the New Testament to have some sort of authority to refine and define and find what early church fathers wrote and then impress upon people those things as sacred tradition and as having the same normative authority as sacred Scripture. You would do well to be personally familiar with the gospel accounts so you can separate what has been God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3, as the result of the Holy Spirit moving men to write such words, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, versus what's the result of quote-unquote tradition and men's invention. Well, back to the text. In verse 33, we see that the journey to Calvary reached its destination. We read, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So they arrived and had come to the place called Calvary. Now, lest you read through the gospel accounts and get confused by the different designations for this place, let me just give you a quick rundown of the designations, a little synopsis. Here, the Greek word for Calvary is kranion. That's the Greek word for it. Means skull. If you look in Matthew's account and Mark's account, you'll see that he uses the Aramaic word, Golgotha. That too means place of the skull. It's just the Aramaic word as opposed to the Greek word. John even makes it clear in John 19:17 that Golgotha was the Aramaic word, which means a place of the skull. And for a little more linguistics, the word Calvary in English, it comes from the Latin word Calvaria, which also means skull. So you just got like three language lessons right there. You see that? You can leave here and be like quadlingual. It's always trilingual. Now, while the scripture does not, in any of the gospel accounts, refer to this place explicitly as a hill, it doesn't. You know, we're kind of used to thinking of it as a hill, on a hill called Mount Calvary. Scripture just doesn't explicitly say that. It's thought by some to be that because it's known as the place of the skull, i.e., the people would say, the forehead part of the skull, so it's kind of a rounded place, which would also make sense because if you wanted to make a demonstration to all the citizens who were under the jurisdiction of Rome of what they ought not to do, you would want to publicly placard these executed individuals in such a way that the most people could see them. So it makes sense, and there is some tradition that arises later on in history suggesting that this is that place, a place that is a mounded place, a hill, but it's not explicitly said in the scripture. Furthermore, the exact location of the site is disputed, with some arguing that the evidence available suggests that the grounds of this event, Golgotha, Calvary, is actually on what's known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. But we don't know that. There's debate and people make cases for that. We do know that this happened outside of the city. Hebrews 13:12. Happened outside of the city. Maybe the boundary lines have changed and that's how they would make the argument for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or things like that. We know it happened outside of the city and it would serve as a visible reminder to all the pilgrims who were traveling into Jerusalem that this was the end for rebels who rebelled against Rome. And it's important to note that when Paul was talking to King Agrippa about these things and about the work of Jesus in Acts 26, verse 26, he noted to Agrippa, "I know you know about these things because it didn't happen in a corner. Like this didn't happen in some secret place where nobody saw except a few Christians and they decided to write it down and start a movement. This was a very public event. This isn't fairy tale. This is factual." And more about that in a moment. We'll get there shortly. It was there at Calvary that we're told they crucified him. Now, as just about everybody notes, Luke is pretty succinct and brief with the details concerning crucifixion. Most likely because the first century readers of this didn't need an exegesis or an expounding of what crucifixion was. They were probably well familiar with it, having seen it take place so many times. But for those of us who aren't as familiar with it, let me just give you a brief review. We do know from the gospel accounts, from the witness of history, and from Psalm 22, that this method of execution was a brutal one. It involved an individual being laid upon a cross. The cross would be laid down and the individual would be laid upon it. Sometimes his arms and legs could be tied to the cross with some kind of rope. And that would kind of help support the body so that the pain and everything that they were doing to placard that individual up would stay in such a way that the individual would stay up. It is clear, though, from the text of Scripture, whether it's the Gospel accounts or Psalm 22, that Jesus had his hands pierced and his feet. Now, the Greek word for hand allows for this part of Jesus' hand to be the part that was pierced, because often it would go not through this part of the hand, but through the wrist, so as to keep the individual supported versus his hand just falling under the weight of his body and his skin tearing. So his hands would be crucified. Remember, the Greek word allows for it to be this part of his hand. And his feet would be nailed to the cross as well. At that point, once the individual was put up there, he would be lifted up into the sky in between heaven and earth, as it were, to hang. And while he was there, whoever it might be, the executed, could hang for possibly a number of days and could die from a multitude of things. He could die from infection. He could die from some sort of other thing happening within his blood and with his body. But the most common form and way in which people died was due to asphyxia. Asphyxia could be infection, could be dehydration, but most commonly it's said to have been asphyxia, meaning it was a point in which the individual, due to an insufficient amount of oxygen going into the blood as a result of abnormal breathing, would eventually kind of suffocate and die. Being on the cross, it would be difficult for a person to breathe properly for very long. You could just imagine it. If your legs were put in the kind of 45 degree angle sort of way and your body was turned, you'd have a hard time just holding yourself up for a while. Your legs would get tired. You can imagine an individual on the cross trying to support themselves with their legs, and when their legs got tired, they would give out, and then their arms would be forced to hold up their body. You can see why Psalm 22 talks about Jesus' bones being out of joint, because the weight of the body couldn't inevitably or it couldn't indefinitely be held up by the arms and the wrists and things like that. And eventually it would be hard to breathe because you couldn't push yourself up to kind of get breath and your whole body would be slumped. A few weeks ago when I was talking to my cousin who would later pass away, and I was in the ICU speaking to him, he was told on that day, if you remember, that he had somewhere between days and a month to live. It was easy to notice at that point that already breathing had become difficult for him. It would get worse. It would get much worse that week, not only from what I saw, but from what family members who were there at the very end told me. But even at that point, I saw that his breathing was labored. Now, he is somebody who appears to have come to Christ at the end of his life, so when he heard what I was about to tell him, you could see that it was sort of shocking, surprising, and relieving to think that even as he was gasping for breath, this is alongside of the gospel that we talked about, and you know about that because we talked about it on other occasions, but to tell him that the Savior that you just confessed faith in most likely knows more than you can imagine what it's like to struggle to breathe in the last hours of his life, because it was part and parcel of what happened with being crucified. Which makes me just think to myself, thanks be to God for a Savior who not only offers fallen human beings sympathy, but divine empathy. That he actually knows what it's like to struggle to breathe in the moments leading up to his death. Amazing. I'm just going to make a side note about that. Here's a parenthetical thought that I think is important for us to know. I happened to be in a conversation with somebody last week about different things regarding Christianity, and one of the questions that the person posed is something that's not uncommon for people to ask. If God is so good, why is there suffering in the world? Well, there's suffering in the world as a result of man's sin. The scripture is very clear about that. And then if you wanted to press even further and say, well, why did God even allow sin to exist? We've talked about that in the message. Why did God even allow sin to exist? Ultimately, it's for His glory, to demonstrate His great grace, His great love, and also His great justice and His great holiness. But one of the things that's so blessed and unique about biblical Christianity and the truth is that the God of this universe actually knows what it's like to enter into suffering. Whatever worldview you have a worldview that can't comprehend why is there suffering in this world unless you actually have a God who tells you it's because of man's sin. That's why it's in the world. But listen to this. I sent my Son into the midst of the sin and suffering of this world. I actually can identify with it. I'm a father that knows what it's like to offer up my Son and watch him suffer. Jesus could say, I am a Savior who knows what it's like to be made in every way like men, except without sin, yet to have the sin of men placed upon me and bear pain and bear shame. I think that is an amazing apologetic for the truth of Christianity. That yes, there's suffering in this world as a result of man's sin. And yes, God allowed sin to exist for His glory. But God is so glorious and amazing that He entered into the suffering of this world. And He could actually not just render us divine sympathy, but He could render us divine empathy, having experienced it on a measure that we can't even imagine. Well, coming back to what we alluded to earlier, this actually happened. This is an historical event. Now, alongside of the self-authenticating witness of God's Word, there are a number of other extra-biblical sources that point out that this event happened. The Jewish historian Josephus described Jesus as being condemned to a cross in his work, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 18, Chapter 3. The Roman historian Tacitus spoke of Christus, referring to Jesus, enduring the extreme penalty under Pontius Pilate. The Babylonian Talmud likewise states that Yeshu, i.e. Yeshua, Jesus, was hanged. Hanging in this case, functioning as a kind of synonym for crucifixion. Lucian of Samosata, the Greek rhetorician and satirist of the 2nd century, wrote, "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account." Those are quotations that are coming from late 1st century, 2nd century, Babylonian Talmud, maybe early 3rd century. You could even look at the early church fathers. There are many sightings that we could give from them. Ignatius of Antioch wrote in his letter to the Ephesians that, quote, "Jesus Christ was crucified." Ignatius of Antioch, he wrote in the early 2nd century, like within the first 10 years or so of the 2nd century. And in his letter to the Trallians, not the aliens, the Trallians, he wrote, "He was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate. He was truly crucified and died in the sight of beings in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. He was also truly raised from the dead, his Father giving him life." Likewise, Justin Martyr, who wrote around the middle of the 2nd century, that's like 150 AD, he wrote, quote, "He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the times of Tiberius Caesar." He does go on to say in his first apology, i.e. his first offense, "We will prove that it is reasonable to worship him." And the list could go on. I just say that to say Calvary is history. So if you run into somebody who says, "Yeah, I don't know about all that stuff. You read the Bible, but how do you even know that that's true?" The Bible is the self-authenticating word of God. It is that. But God has furnished history with a number of evidences that anybody who looks at the evidence would say, okay, can't deny that they're saying in the early 1st century, mid-1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, and so on, that this Jesus actually did die, was buried, was risen from the grave. Amazing. As a result, when we think of Calvary, we think of much more than simply the identification, the place of the skull, or the historicity of the event. The location, for us, recalls the reality of expiation and propitiation. It recalls for us that this was the place where our sins were put away, expiation. It recalls to us that this was the place where God's wrath was appeased, propitiation. Which is why we could sing, "Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." Because to us, Calvary was much more than the place of execution. It was the place of satisfaction. It was the place where Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. It was the place where He said, "It is finished." It was the place where He demonstrated the love of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It was the place where He demonstrated the justice of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. It was the place where He destroyed the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It was the place where He could set free those who all their lives had been in bondage to the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Calvary for us is much more than the place of execution. It is the place of satisfaction, where the wrath of God that was due to sinners like us was exhausted and satisfied, and God was propitiated. His wrath was appeased. because his son laid down his life. They crucified him. But let us remember that Jesus humbled himself to this point, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that no one took his life from him, but he laid it down of his own accord, John chapter 10, verse 18, so that all who would believe in him could know that forgiveness of sins had been assured because his sacrifice had been accepted. Amazing. Amazing. When he arrived there, a little additional note that you would find in Matthew's gospel, when he arrived there, they offered him wine mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Matthew 27, verse 34. There would be no pain-numbing tonic for Jesus. He would endure the full agony of the cross and all that it contained without his senses being in any way dulled. Now the rest of verse 33. We're told that not only was Jesus crucified there, but also, quote, the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now this was likely to mock Jesus' kingship. You'll notice that Jesus then was placed in the middle. It could be that some suggest he deserved the place of preeminent shame. It could be, as some suggest, that he was treated and regarded as the greatest of the perpetrators, therefore he got the middle place. But it does clearly seem to be a mock of his kingship. You're going to see a lot of mocking of his kingship, Lord willing, next week in the passages we continue to study it. And the idea being, remember his disciples had asked him, in your kingdom, can we sit at your right hand and sit at your left hand? Because those were the places of esteemed dignity, to sit alongside of the king at his right hand or at his left hand. So it may have been that they set it up in such a way to mock his kingship and say, okay, you're the king. Let's put you right in the middle. Let's put your right-hand man and your left-hand man alongside of you. Because they had been mocking his kingship already. They made for him a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put upon him a robe because he was a king, the king of the Jews. They gave him a reed in his hand as though it were a kind of scepter, and they beat him in the head with it. So they had been mocking his kingship up until this point. You look on in the passage, you're going to see them mock his kingship some more. That's probably what's going on right here. Amazing. Not surprisingly, though, as so many of the events tied to Calvary were, this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 9, quoting from the NASB, reads, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Now that's incredible predictive precision, written about 600 years before this event. I mean, you're really putting yourself out on a limb if you're going to say these contrasting thoughts. He's going to be assigned a grave with wicked men, but yet he's going to be with a rich man in his death. Incredible predictive precision. Jesus was executed with criminals, as we see in our text right here. But as we go on, we're going to see that he would be buried in the grave of a rich man, a secret disciple by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Amazing. The accuracy of predictive prophecy. And we continue and we see what appears to be the first of what are often referred to as the seven sayings of Jesus while on the cross. We read in verse 34, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots." Now, before we consider the depths of the verse that is before us, which is part of the reason why we're ending at verse 34 today, because there's so much to consider in light of this verse, it's important to note that there is a manuscript question as it relates to the first part of the verse. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Bob Utley provides a great, succinct evaluation of the manuscript variables, but I'll give you a little bit of a synopsis. They are, indeed, these words, found in some ancient manuscripts, while many Alexandrian and Western manuscripts omit them. They are, however, found in many of the Greek manuscripts used by 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century writers, which would suggest that those writers in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century had a copy of Luke's Gospel that had this phrase in it. Also, it's argued that the internal evidence of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts suggests that this is part of the original text of Scripture. For example, We remember that shortly before Stephen was stoned, or shortly before he died, he prayed very similar words to God, as though he was modeling his behavior after what the Lord Jesus had done. There's much more that could be said about that, but we're going to consider this verse, the first half of verse 34, under the rubric of it being genuine. Although the text does not suggest that the persecutors of Jesus were shocked in hearing those words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," they certainly should have been. Doubtless they had seen numbers of men crucified on the cross and not say words anything remotely like that. Maybe they heard people say things like, "Forgive me," calling out to their God. "Forgive me, I'm sorry." But Jesus had no need to say "forgive me" because he was without sin. Perhaps they heard men say, "Curse you, curse you. My God will get you back for what you did to me." But Jesus doesn't say "curse them." Jesus says "forgive them." Jesus doesn't say "avenge me." Jesus says "forgive them." This ought to have been shocking. It should have been startling. He had no sins to confess of his own, so they did not hear that, but they did hear him say, "Father, forgive them." Striking words. It's at this moment that it appears that another text of Scripture is being fulfilled, or at least is paradigmatic of another text of Scripture being fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, we will read the entirety of the verse, but it's at the end of the verse that we see what Jesus is doing here in Luke 23:34. We read Isaiah 53, verse 12, written 600 years before Jesus' death. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." That's what Jesus is doing. He's on the cross, and he's making intercession for the transgressors. We'll talk a little bit more in a moment about who those transgressors were. In a certain sense, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus is doing this, because he's the one who taught earlier in his ministry that his disciples ought to, quote, "love their enemies, do good to them that hate them, bless those who curse them, and pray for those who abuse them." Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28. Jesus was essentially doing what he had commanded, and he was essentially practicing what he preached. He had prayed throughout his life. He had often withdrew to solitary places and prayed. He prayed before selecting his 12 apostles. He prayed when he was baptized. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here we find him praying again on the cross. On the cross. We noticed last week how Jesus, in a demonstration of selflessness, instructed others on the way to the cross, and now we see selflessness as he's praying for others even while on the cross. And you'll notice, interestingly, while he's in the throes of suffering and while he's in the throes of pain, he acknowledges his Father as just that, Father. Even in the midst of pain, Jesus has the confidence of his sonship and of his Father's fatherhood. I think that's important for us when we go through seasons of trial and affliction and pain, just by way of an application, to be reminded that just because you go through seasons of pain and trial and tribulation and hurt and waiting and all of those things, don't let your circumstances dictate to you whether or not you esteem yourself to be a son or daughter of God. Let your confidence in the person and work of Christ be the grounds upon which you stand, so as to have confidence to cry out, "Abba, Father." And know that whether you have great days or whether you have horrible days, that fact remains unchanged, because his Spirit remains inside of you if you are a son or daughter of God. That is important and precious to remember. Now, what about the locus of the petition? What's the breadth of this prayer? I mean, one of the most difficult things to get your arm around when you read all the different writers, when they're looking at this verse, is, well, what is the breadth of this prayer? Who is Jesus praying for? Now, many people would say, you know, this prayer is a prayer that is being applied throughout the ages. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." And it is a prayer that he prayed on behalf of the elect, and it's still being fulfilled till this day. all of the elect would fall under the auspices of they who did not know what they are doing, yet God is praying for the forgiveness, or Jesus is praying for the forgiveness of those. Maybe that's what's going on when Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Maybe he's making intercession for the transgressors, not in a specific way, but in a general way. I happen to think it's more likely that it's related to this event. I think Jesus is praying for what's going on in that moment right now. And I do think there's application that could be made to the different groups of people that are around Jesus. But if you forced the question to me and you said, but does it look like it's aimed at a specific group more than the others? I'd say, I think there's some context to suggest that. Think of the people who were around Jesus during this event. As we read on in verses 35 through 38, Lord willing, next week, we're going to find that the crowd was there. That there was a bunch of people, that there were passerbys who were walking by there. And they're calling out things to Jesus, saying, if you are the Son of God, if you really are the Christ, come down from the cross. They're saying things like that to him. So multitudes of people would be joining with the passerbys and saying things like that. They didn't know what they were doing. And interestingly, about 3,000 of perhaps those people to whom Peter would say, you crucified the Lord. It's going to be 3,000 of those people in Jerusalem that are going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps it has application to them. What about the rulers? Many of the rulers didn't know what they were doing. Some perhaps even had, as we see in Matthew 12, blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Some were well aware of what Jesus did. They knew that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. They knew that he was doing the works that he was doing, not by the power of Beelzebub, but by the power of God. Yet they accused him of doing it by the power of Beelzebub. But that's not all of the rulers. Because we see that in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, many of the priests came to believe in Christ and became disciples. So there were priests and religious leaders who were there who did not know what they were doing, and they would be forgiven. We're going to see one of the thieves on the cross who was blaspheming Jesus moments earlier would be confessing Jesus moments later. He would be somebody who, when he was blaspheming, did not know what he was doing, yet he would be somebody who would repent and be forgiven. But perhaps the group that really, more than any other group, did not know what they were doing were the Roman soldiers. And most immediately within the context, verse 33, they crucified him, the Roman soldiers. Second half of verse 34, they cast lots for his garments, the Roman soldiers. So I'm not going to restrain it and say, okay, it definitely means that Jesus wasn't making a general intercession. But I'm going to say when you look at the context, it looks like most immediately it's aimed at these Roman soldiers. And amazingly, it looks like that prayer was answered in an amazing way. I think oftentimes we think, yeah, the centurion came to faith in Christ, right? It wasn't just the centurion who came to faith in Jesus. When you look in Matthew's gospel, I believe we see what's at least, the first fruits of an affirmative to Jesus' prayer. In Matthew 27, verse 54, after the veil of the temple was torn, and the earth quaked, and the rocks split, we read, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Was it just the centurion? Yeah, he spoke the words. When you look at Mark's Gospel, Mark 15:39, he's the one who spoke the words. But the centurion and those with him, truly, this was the Son of God. These men who epitomized more than any other group that they did not know what they were doing, being Romans, being Gentiles, they're just showing up for another day of work. This is just another day to them. Another guy needs to be crucified. Another pretender to the crown or whatever else, a rebel against Rome. And Jesus prays, and it looks as though all the Roman soldiers that were there with that centurion came to faith in Christ. So might it be a broader application than that? I hold out the possibility, even as I said earlier, Jesus praying it with a mentality that prayed in a broad way, numbered for the transgressors, but I do think the context most suggests those men. But that we do see the redeemed coming from the group of the two thieves, one thief, priests, and the crowd in the chapters ahead. Amazing. Amazing. The Let's look at the prayer a little bit further before we close. First, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," as Stephen Cole notes, this was, quote, "not a prayer for pardon apart from repentance." So let's just make that clear. When Jesus is saying, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," Jesus isn't saying, you know what, just forgive them, and we should never expect for them to exercise saving faith or the first fruits of repentance. No. For forgiveness to come, it is in conjunction with the gift of faith and the grace of repentance. So we shouldn't make that mistake. Secondly, I want us to notice that the ignorance that these men had did not excuse their guilt. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Even though they did not know what they were doing and had some level of ignorance, that did not excuse their guilt. It may have lessened their guilt, right? If they would have known what they were doing, if they knew that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they would have had a greater guilt. However, in some cases, they just didn't know, but they were still nonetheless guilty. You could look in the Old Testament and you find out that there were sacrifices needed for unintentional sins, as well as willful sins. But there is a category, scripturally speaking, for ignorance. Now again, ignorance that does not equate to innocence, but is ignorance nonetheless. In Acts 3:17, Peter, speaking to the people gathered at Solomon's porch, people that he identified as those who denied the holy and just one and asked for a murderer to be granted to them, people who killed the Prince of Life, he said to them, quote, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers." Paul likewise wrote, 1 Corinthians 2:8, ESV version, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." Likewise, speaking of himself, the Apostle Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now, like Albert Barnes noted, quote, "Ignorance does not excuse altogether a crime if the ignorance be willful, but it does diminish its guilt." And I do think the scripture presents a contrast of the degrees of guilt associated with those who transgress God willfully, those who reject the truth of the gospel willfully, versus those who do so ignorantly. Scripturally, if you want to see categories of those who do it willfully, I think you would have those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You could look in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, in the surrounding context to get an idea of that. Those who knew who Christ was, at least to some degree, and they attributed the works of Christ to Beelzebub. Those who knew, like the religious leadership, that he raised Lazarus from the dead, yet they tried to posture him as a false teacher, etc. Then there's apostasy. There is severe guilt for apostasy. To some, in Hebrews, we see the warning go out, and they were to not tread upon the blood of Christ. They were not to, having known and understood, at least in some measure, the gospel, reject it. To reject Christ's sacrifice as the sacrifice for sins is to leave nothing but a fearful and certain expectation of judgment and indignation from God, Hebrews 10:27. Hebrews 10:28 through 29 goes on to read, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" It's a severe thing. That's why I've said before, and I'll say it again, it's a dangerous place to be on a Sunday morning in a gospel preaching church. Because to walk away from the gospel, to walk away and say, there's historical evidence that backs this up, there's logical evidence, no man could ever satisfy the holy God and put away his sins except by the sacrifice of the Son of God, it just makes sense. There's all these things coming out. You're around the presence of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is being preached. You are here to leave and to walk away from the Christ and walk away from him as being the way, the truth, and the life is a dangerous thing. And there is severe fear, guilt for those who would say, I believe, I believe. You know what? No, I really don't believe. I'll bow the knee to Jesus. And you know what? It feels a lot better when I bow the knee to myself. It's a dangerous thing to spurn the blood of Christ. It's more ludicrous than being outside of Noah's ark and thinking, I don't need to go in there. I'll figure this out on my own. I'll make a rowboat or something. It's more ludicrous than that. It's like walking away from the only way to be saved from the wrath to come. And it's a dangerous thing when you have it presented in a coherent way that you can understand. Well, a little bit more and then we'll close. What can we learn from this prayer? Well, you can learn a little bit more about the character of God. You can see the great compassion and the great patience of God. If you are indeed a great sinner, let me help you with that. You are. I am. We are great sinners. The good news is there's a greater Savior. There's grace that is greater than our sin, and there's a Savior that's greater than our sin. I mean, you see the compassion and the patience of God here in the text. These people are crucifying Him. They crucified Him, and they placarded Him before men. As we're going to see, they took off His clothes. They're mocking Him. The crowd, the Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, they're all joining in mocking Jesus. And while they're doing that, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. So do not think of yourself as being so great a sinner that you cannot come to Jesus. I doubt that you've exceeded the guilt of these men in the text of Scripture. Seeing what they saw, having heard what they heard, maybe even having heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing, yet they continue to say, if he trusted in God like he really said he did, let's see if God saves him and things like that. So if you are a great sinner, please come to the cross or be reminded that you have come to the cross and you serve a Savior who is greater than your sin, who is patient and compassionate with sinners, even sinners who are doing these sorts of things to Him. And I do think there's some practical instruction for us here as regards unforgiveness and bitterness. We can be instructed as we see Jesus interceding for those who are crucifying Him, for those who are blaspheming Him, and we could be reminded that the same Spirit is indwelling us. The Spirit of the living Christ indwells believers. So you can have confidence. If you have some struggle with bitterness or unforgiveness, if somebody has done something to you and you just can't seem to shake it, my encouragement to you would be as you look at the text of Scripture this morning, you don't just simply say, all right, Jesus did that, so I'm going to muster up strength and I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to go home and pray, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And then you walk away saying, I hope you don't forgive them because they do know what they're doing. But you want to say something like this. Father, I believe that the Spirit of Christ who indwells me can beget such a thinking in my mind. I'm not going to try to muster it up. I'm going to trust the Spirit of the living Christ to beget those affections, to beget those emotions. I'm not just going to try to do it. I'm going to trust Him to bring it about. That's what I encourage you to do. And it's not impossible. Stephen was a man of like passions. Not just Elijah from James chapter 5, but Stephen was a man of like passions as well. And even as he was being stoned, he could pray in Acts 7:60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So whatever somebody has done to you, be reminded first, it's not worse than what you've done to God, and it's not worse than what you've done to Jesus, no matter how you try to categorize it. And be reminded that the Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian, if you have come to Christ and you believe in Him as the way your sins are forgiven, you can trust the Holy Spirit to beget forgiveness that you can't muster up on your own. I hope you will today. And I just say this third thing as a point. What can we learn from this prayer? How blessedly unique Christianity is. Amazing that the Savior who's suffering at the hands of men would pray this prayer. I've been reading some ancient Near East creation accounts. You know, it just makes them for some good reading, you know, before you go to bed at night. And when you read these ancient Near East creation accounts about these false gods, you can see how capricious and arbitrary they are. And all of a sudden, they're like, the humans are being too noisy. And because the humans are being too noisy, we're going to send a flood. Flood accounts and creation accounts. And you just see, like, wow, this is what fallen man thinks of God. Like, he's just, like, capricious, and he's ready just to, like, at the drop of a hat, slay men. No, the God of the Bible is patient. He's long-suffering. He's slow to wrath, and he's abounding in loving kindness. He's not impulsive or capricious or arbitrary. He's actually more amazingly compassionate than you could even realize, as depicted in Jesus on the cross. And we close with looking at the second half of verse 34. Second half of verse 34 reads, "And they divided his garments and cast lots." And that's very interesting. For them, it's just another day at the office. These Romans who are overseeing the execution, there's no suggestion that they got paid overtime or nighttime differential or anything like that. But they did get to split up the possessions of the executed. If you look in John's Gospel, we could see that a fourth part went to each of the soldiers. So that suggests that there were four soldiers there. So a fourth part, maybe Jesus' sandals, his belt, etc. They're splitting it up amongst themselves. But there was a tunic that was woven without seam. So they couldn't rip that up. They ruined the whole thing. So rather than rip that up and separate it, they say, you know what, we got a good idea. This is what we'll do. We won't split that. We're going to cast lots for it. What to them seemed like a good idea was a specific part of biblical prophecy made about 1,000 years earlier by David. And when you look at the life of David, you can see a lot of the life of David in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. There's no account in David's life of his hands or feet ever being pierced. In fact, crucifixion wasn't even invented at that time. It was later invented by the Persians. But neither is there any account in 1 or 2 Samuel of David being stripped naked and having his clothing separated among men and having part of his clothing essentially gambled for. But he wrote it 1,000 years later. The Spirit of Christ speaking through David. Psalm 22, verse 18, which John pointed out in his gospel, John chapter 19, verse 24, that when the soldiers said amongst themselves, "Let's cast lots for his garments," it was so the scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots." Amazing predictive precision. You look at John's gospel, they did both. They didn't just do one of those things. They did both. They divided his garments, a fourth part to each man, and then they cast lots for his garments. Amazing. The predictive precision of God. And amazing that it appears in Matthew's gospel that all these soldiers who unwittingly fulfilled prophecy would amazingly come to believe that Jesus was truly the Son of God. Very last point. With that, you can see what's happening here. They cast lots for his garments because now at this point Jesus has no clothes on. His clothes already has been off. He's crucified and he's naked. Some of us, perhaps if you grew up, you were used to seeing a loincloth or something like that on depictions of Jesus being crucified. Didn't happen like that. He was left there naked on the cross, which should be a reminder to us that he not only bore our sin, most ultimately he did, but he also bore our shame on the cross. And part of the way in which Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, was that he submitted to the shame of nakedness associated with the cross. And there's at least one important theological aspect that we should consider here. One point of incredible significance. We should recall that one of the initial effects of sin upon the human race, namely Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, was that when they had sinned, all of a sudden, though they were not uncomfortable before, they were shamed then, and they realized that they were naked. And God, in His great grace, slayed an animal and covered them with animal skins. But God, in His great grace, here, leaves His Son uncovered, so that those who believe in Jesus Christ might be covered with the very righteousness of God in Christ. Amazing. There's plenty more that's striking. And see the way it's contrasted, Jesus' compassion and the cruelty of those around him. But we'll save that for next week. Let's pray. Father, And we thank you for the demonstrations of your compassion throughout redemptive history, but most ultimately for the demonstration of your love and your compassion and your holiness and your justice as depicted on the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for hanging on the cross and bearing the shame and the sin of sinners like us. Thank you for submitting yourself to the point of death, even death on the cross, submitting yourself to bear our shame so that we might be covered and we could walk around free of shame, knowing that we are forgiven, that our sins and our iniquities are cast as far as the east is from the west, and that you've put away our sin. Thank you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that having studied this account this morning, that you would continue to beget increasing affections for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even as we spoke about earlier, Father, I pray that we would trust that the Holy Spirit is the one who can and who will bring about the fruits that we cannot muster up in and of ourselves, that He can beget in us compassion enough to forgive and to pray and intercede. And I pray, Father, that that same Spirit would keep reminding us of the precious truths that we studied this morning, so that we might praise You, so that we might extol Jesus, so that we might even say, even as was mentioned before, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. May we truly live, Heavenly Father, as though there our burdened soul found liberty at Calvary, because Your Son was crucified on our behalf at the place called the skull. May You do these things for Your glory and for the good of Your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.